And we'll read from verse 17, shall we, of Revelation 19. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." And if you were to flick back, please, to Revelation chapter 16, let me remind you of the introduction of this event. This event really is the fall of Babylon, which is the world system in that day. And that battle is given a very particular name that I'm sure we're familiar with. The name is there in Revelation 16. And verse number 16, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, or the hill of Megiddo." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening, and we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that in these days that we live in, that there is a real food for our souls. It's a very barren world that we're in, and yet we thank thee, our Father, that here in the pages of the Word of God there is that which gives us hope and that sustains us. We pray, our Father, that we ever might more have an appetite for the Word of God, and we pray, Father, that as we open it and we consider it this evening, that thou would richly bless it to us. So be with us, our Father, we pray, as we ask, our Father, for thy help and blessing. And we do pray that, as always, that thy word would draw us by thy Spirit again to the person of the Lord Jesus. Be with us, we pray, Father, as we ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the last time we had a look there at the end of this section of Revelation, we thought in detail of some of the events that are described for us in this place, or this moment called Armageddon. We thought particularly, of course, of the person of the Lord Jesus and the way that he's presented with all of those titles that we find in the Old Testament scripture that are related to God. But there's one particular question that I wanted just to consider with you before we draw a line under Revelation chapter number 19. And it's really this question: why Armageddon? We want to just ask the question that perhaps will be asked the day after Armageddon. I suppose, as we're very much aware, that it is often the case, isn't it, that the day after the great catastrophes of this world, people sit down and they ask the question, why? What went wrong and why did it go wrong? And maybe was there something that we did wrong, something that perhaps could have prevented this catastrophe? And they even make television documentaries about it, don't they? And they'll examine the catastrophe of 9/11. What went wrong? Why did it go wrong? Could it have been prevented? The earthquakes in Turkey, there's been a lot in the news about that. Not just that the earthquake happened, but the way that the buildings fell. Why did they fall so easily and so quickly? Could it have been prevented? And people inevitably, and oftentimes for very good reasons, will sit down after disasters and ask the question, why? And so here we want to just think perhaps of putting ourselves in that place the day after Armageddon, and we want to look back over that great catastrophe that God has wrought upon this world, a catastrophe described in great detail there in Revelation chapter number 19, and we want to ask the question, why? And perhaps as you look down through that chapter, you might not see exactly why. Maybe you could put pieces together and you could say, well, certainly what we have here in this section is we have a trinity of evil. Did you notice that, by the way, that we had that trinity of evil down there at the end of Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, you have the beast and you have the false prophet, verse 20. And you remember that this is the fall of Babylon. So you've got the beast and the false prophet. They in particular come into very peculiar attention, of course, because you'll see the way that they're judged there at the end. But also you remember that this great battle is being fought against Babylon, the world system. So you've got Babylon, the world system, and you've got the beast, and you've got the false prophet. And that would take you back, of course, back to Revelation 13 and so forth, and earlier chapters where that is described. And you remember, I'm sure, the picture of the dragon, who very much influences, he empowers, in a sense, those seven heads, the seven empires that have run the world, and behind it all is the movement of Satan himself. Well, here in the final closing moments of this world, this trinity of evil arises, and the Lord moves in judgment. Do remember that trinity, because we'll come back to it in a moment. It's the trinity of Babylon, which is the world, the beast, and the false prophet. And you remember from previous chapters, of course, back in Revelation chapter number 13, that first beast that arises from the sea very much dominates the world system. In a sense, he is the imperial power, the imperial force of this world, and it is the purpose, of course, of the second beast to rise and to bring people to worship and to obey him. So he's very much the dominant emperor or king, perhaps we could say, in a simple term, and then you have the false prophet, who is the second beast underneath. So do remember that, Babylon, and then the first beast, who is the Antichrist or the imperial power, and then the false prophet. Do remember that little triplet, that little trinity. So why Armageddon? There you are. We're sitting here the day after Armageddon. We've seen the terrible judgment that has been poured out upon this world. We've seen the carnage as the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains becomes the food of the fowl of the air. And you say, why? Why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he pour out judgment in such a way? And why did it all happen? And why did it go so badly wrong? Well, to answer that question, we're going to go back into the book of Kings. Into the book of Kings. And I want to show you the way that the Word of God answers that question. Because we could come up with many answers, I suppose, to that question as to why Armageddon. We could say perhaps it was the sinfulness of man, perhaps it was the wickedness of Satan, perhaps it was the beast. Why is it? So if you come back to 1 Kings chapter number 21, please. 1 Kings chapter number 21. And we want to come to a very interesting section in the Word of God. It's a section that we could describe as typical. Types, of course, pictures in the Old Testament of the Bible are a fascinating study. They are a bit like prophecies, but they are a bit distinct from prophecies. Types are, first of all, what you might call gratuitous prophecies. That is, you don't actually know they're prophecies until they're fulfilled, because they're not actually saying this is a prophecy. It's only when you look back from the perspective of the New Testament that you begin to see things that, do you know what? That rings a bell. That's a bit strange. It's a bit strange, isn't it, that Abraham, the father, should take the son up Mount Moriah, just outside Jerusalem, and that Isaac, the son, should have not just a piece of wood on his back, but the Hebrew, a tree on his back, and that the son should be placed upon an altar, and that there should be a substitute lamb for the son. All of that's very strange. That rings a bell. That sounds very familiar. And of course it is. It is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in a sense, a gratuitous prophecy. It's almost as if the God of heaven is saying, my word is not wonderful enough, and what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to add in extra prophecies that you're not going to see until the prophecies are fulfilled, and then you'll see how wonderful the prophetic word is. You've got all of these overt prophecies in the Word of God, over 300 of them concerning the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to add in extra hidden ones, and you'll find them once they're fulfilled. They're there all the time, but you didn't even know that they were there. Such is the hand of our God. These are gratuitous prophecies. Prophecies that we don't know are prophecies until they're fulfilled. Secondly, types are distinct as well from what we often regard as prophecies, because the types of the Old Testament are part of an Old Testament story, a narrative, if you like. And that means that as you lift these prophetic texts out of their Old Testament setting, you might find more than just individual prophecies. They're part of a story, they're woven together in a story, as we'll see here in 1 Kings 21. And that gives them a kind of a depth, it gives them a kind of a form, a shape, a dimension, a substance. And so you begin to tease out bits of the story that give you additional detail to what you might find, of course, in the New Testament scriptures. And we'll see that in a moment or two. So we're back then in 1 Kings in chapter 21. And let me remind you of this chapter, which concerns an individual called Naboth. Let's read from the beginning of this section, please. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now just pause there for a moment. That's interesting. If you know a little bit of the geography of the of that part of Palestine. Jezreel is actually a valley. It's the valley of Jezreel. And in the valley of Jezreel, if you were to go back to 1 Kings 4 and 12, you would find that in the valley of Jezreel, there is a hill. It's called the Hill of Megiddo. And if you were to translate Hill of Megiddo into the Hebrew, if you were to put it into the Hebrew, it comes out as the word Armageddon. Armageddon. Okay? So the first thing you notice as we open up 1 Kings chapter 21 is that there's a great similarity in the place, in the setting of 1 Kings 21 and that section that we've just read from in Revelation chapter 19. They're the same place, actually. Revelation 19 is Armageddon, and 1 Kings chapter 21 is Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, in which is Armageddon. Secondly, of course, you notice that there is another parallel with the place that we have just read about in Revelation chapter 19. Do you remember the way in which that place of Armageddon was described in Revelation chapter 19? Let me read you. You don't need to turn to it, but you just keep in 1 Kings 21. It'll save us jumping about. But let me read you what is said about Armageddon in Revelation 19:15. And it says, concerning the Lord Jesus, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The setting of Armageddon in Revelation 19 is the winepress. Now here in this section that we're reading in 1 Kings 21, we're in the same place. Valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. And do you notice where we are in that place of the Valley of Jezreel? We're at the vineyard. We are at the winepress. So we've got a very, very similar place indeed. The setting is very much similar. Now let's read a little further. 1 Kings 21 verse 2. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house, heavy displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread. Now, in this section of 1 Kings 21, we notice, first of all, that there's a very interesting parallel in the place. That's straightforward. In 1 Kings 21, there are also three individuals that we meet. The most important of them is Naboth. I'm going to come to him in a moment. He's very interesting indeed. But there are two other individuals there, or two-ish other individuals. There is Ahab and there is Jezebel. Now, Ahab is an interesting character. Ahab is the king. Although some of you with excellent Bible knowledge might just pull me up in that one. And you might remind me that actually there's two Ahabs in the Bible. One of them is a king, and later on you'll find that one of them, in fact, is a prophet. In fact, he's a false prophet. All right. So Ahab is the name in the Old Testament scriptures for a king, a ruler, and a false prophet. And that false prophet, by the way, is put to death in Babylon. The other individual that you have there in 1 Kings is this interesting character called Jezebel. Okay, so we're kind of building a picture up here. Here we are at this place of the Valley of Jezreel. It's very much similar, it seems, to Armageddon, because it's the same place. It's described in the same way, a vineyard, place where the grapes are pressed. We have Ahab. Is he the king? Yes, he is. But interestingly enough, elsewhere, he's also the false prophet. And you have a further individual, a female figure this time, called Jezebel. Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is very much a malevolent influence in the kingdom. She, in fact, was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And Sidon was very much not like the nation of Israel. It was a pagan, idolatrous place. And she maybe not introduced Baal worship, but she certainly promoted Baal worship very, very heavily in the nation of Israel. And you remember, of course, that those priests of Baal on Mount Carmel were backed up by Jezebel. Do you remember that? And Ahab. So she was very much a promoter of Baal, a promoter of false worship. She was very much a corrupter of the kingdom. A bit like, if you like, the Babylon that appears in Revelation chapter number 19. Can I remind you of what the book of Revelation says about that place of Babylon, that place of the world? Revelation 17 and 5 describes Babylon at the end of the Word of God. And it says this, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So the great powerhouse, if you like, of Babylon, the force that Babylon represented in this world, was the introduction of corruption, false worship, and idolatry, amongst other things, of course. It was the corruption. It was basically the PR, the frontispiece for Satanism in the world. It was just Satan's polished kind of look about him. It was the way he went about things. It was just the front man for Satanism. But she's described as the source of those abominations, of that idolatry. A bit like Jezebel. That's what Jezebel did in the nation of Israel. Not only that, if you were to go back to 1 Kings 18, you would find that she persecuted and murdered God's people. Jezebel persecuted and murdered the priests. Maybe, why don't I just flick back, just in case you think I'm making this up. So 1 Kings chapter 18, just around that time, you'll remember, of Elijah going up Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18 and verse number 4 tells us, "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave." So she was out there killing and murdering God's people, killing the prophets of God. So we're building up this picture of Jezebel. And again, I remind you that something very, very similar is said about Babylon in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17 and 6 says of Babylon, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." So you've got Jezebel on one hand, you've got Babylon on the other, and as you look at them, they're becoming very, very similar, aren't they? Both of them seem to be murdering God's people. Both of them are introducing idolatry. Both of them are introducing corruption, one in Israel, of course, Jezebel, and the other in the world as a whole. Not only that, of course, but when it comes to the end of Jezebel, we have a very interesting description. Would you come with me, please, into 2 Kings and chapter number 9? 2 Kings chapter number 9. So here's the end of Jezebel. See if there's anything here that you recognise from the book of Revelation. So by the time you get to 2 Kings 9 and verse 30, Ahab has been put to death. Jezebel has in effect lost her husband. She's lost her king. She's losing her family. And she's lost her grip on the nation. And God has in fact appointed a new king, Jehu, who's coming to clear up the old mess, get rid of Jezebel. She's under judgment. The prophet has pronounced judgment upon Jezebel and Ahab. Half of it's already been fulfilled because Ahab's been removed out of the picture, and it's really just Jezebel that's left. The judgment of God is upon her. She's lost absolutely everything. Can you just look at her attitude here in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30? And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, it's the same place, by the way, Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out the window. This is the woman that's lost everything. This is the woman that's lost her king, her kingdom, her family, and has the judgment of God upon her. The Jehu has come to take her life. And as you look up at Jezebel, you would think it's business as usual. She's going... What's her response to all of that catastrophe? I'm going to put some lipstick on. That's her response to it. As if there's nothing wrong. We'll put a face on it. We'll put a face on it. There's nothing wrong. She's putting a face on the whole thing. And Jehu entered, verse 31, in at the gate. And she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, "Go see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Only three parts of her left. The skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him and said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel." Or if you like, "In the portion of Armageddon shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." Now, can I remind you again of that place called Babylon over in the book of Revelation? Can I remind you of the attitude of Babylon just before she fell? Revelation 18 and verse 7 says, "How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." As her end is about to come, it's business as usual. She puts her face on it. "I'm still in the place that I've always been. I'm still the queen. Let me put my makeup on and my lipstick on. There's no problem here. The judgment of God may be upon me, but oh no, it'll never touch me. I sit a queen. No catastrophe is about to happen." It's exactly the attitude of Jezebel. Exactly the attitude of Jezebel. She fails to look above. She fails to look at the judgment of God that is upon her. She fails to look behind her. She thinks everyone is for her, and behind her are her enemies who she regarded as her friends. And she failed to look down at the dogs that were about to consume and devour her. And the end of Jezebel, very much the same. Very much similar indeed to the end of Babylon as we know it. Revelation 17:16 says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." the friends that she thought she had behind her push her out the window, and she's consumed. The flesh is consumed. And all that is left, her head, her palms, and her hands. Or if you were to go to Revelation 16 and 19, and the great city which was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in the remembrance of God. All that's left of Babylon is three parts. All that's left of Jezebel is three parts. Do you see the parallels? Do you see the parallel in the place? Jezreel or Armageddon, the wine press. Do you see the parallels in the people? Ahab the king, Ahab the false prophet. Do you see the parallel between Jezebel and her attitude, business as usual, I sit a queen, divided into three parts, consumed by dogs, the introducer of corruption, perversion, idolatry, and the persecutor of God's people? Do you see the end that she met there, consumed there in the Valley of Jezreel or in Armageddon? Now that's interesting. But what is particularly interesting, and what is far more interesting, I'm sure, to you and I, is the character that we haven't mentioned so far, who is the most important character in 1 Kings chapter number 21. And he is the character that adds very much to our understanding of the day that is but yet to come, the day of Armageddon. So back into 1 Kings 21, and let us just notice together, please, Naboth. So Naboth is the owner of this vineyard. Naboth's name means fruitful, by the way. And in 1 Kings 21 verse 3, you'll find that Naboth is not only the owner of this vineyard, but you'll find there in his own words, and Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." So Naboth not only owns that vineyard, but he has inherited it. He's the rightful heir to that vineyard. Now that's very interesting as well, because if you were to go over with me, why don't you flick over with me, into a parable the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Jews in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter number 21. Let me show you that the Lord Jesus Christ uses very similar terms indeed of his relationship to the nation of Israel. So Revelation chapter number 21 and verse 33. Matthew 21 verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dug the winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They'll reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." Now, from those words that we've read, you could fill in the rest of 1 Kings 21, even if you didn't know anything about Naboth, because that's exactly what Naboth is about to endure. He's about to be put to death. He's the heir of the vineyard, and his property is to be seized. His inheritance is to be taken, and it will be taken, of course, by Ahab and Jezebel. And so they caught him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. Number 45 of Matthew 21. "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived he spake of them." So they very clearly saw that this picture of the vineyard was a picture of Israel. They very clearly saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesying that they, the priests and the Pharisees, were about to murder him as the son coming to claim his inheritance, and that that vineyard was rightfully his. What a wonderful picture. It's exactly the same picture of 1 Kings chapter 21. It's exactly the same picture of Naboth, the one who is the inheritor of this vineyard. So let's follow through what is done to Naboth in 1 Kings 21. Quite clearly, Naboth has this vineyard. Ahab wants it. Jezebel comes up with a plan as to how to take it. Verse 8, let's break into 1 Kings 21, verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Does that sound familiar? If it doesn't, I'll remind you of what Matthew says concerning the events immediately preceding the death of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 60. Matthew chapter 26, verse 60 or verse 59 to connect. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put them to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. So Lord Jesus Christ is to be executed on the basis of the testimony of two false witnesses. He's accused of blasphemy, and he will be removed outside the city walls. Hebrews 13 tells us that. He will be lifted up. We're reminded that very often. The Son of Man will be lifted up. John chapter 3 tells us, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the end here of Naboth in 1 Kings 21, verse number 10, the two false witnesses accuse him of blasphemy. False witnesses, two in number, accused of blasphemy. Verse 11, the men of his city, even the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent. Verse 13, and there came in two men, children of Belial, sat before him. The men of Belial witness against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And then they carried him forth out of the city, stoned him with stones, that he died. Now that's a precise parallel, with the exception of stoning, that is a precise parallel to the death of the Lord Jesus. Two false witnesses, accused of blasphemy, taken outside the city wall, and he is raised up, just as Naboth was. His vineyard, which is his rightful inheritance, is stolen. It's taken by Ahab. And what is the significance of all of that? Well, on the day after Armageddon, the intelligent mind will ask the question, why? Why did God let that happen? That's not a very good question. A more intelligent question will be, why did God actually do that? Because he did. He actually did that. Why did God pour out so much judgment upon this world that he utterly destroys the world system, that he judges the beast and he judges the false prophet, that he casts them into the pit, and that the fowls of the air feed upon the flesh of the kings and captains? What utter devastation and destruction. Why did God do that? The answer isn't so clearly seen in Revelation chapter 19, but I think it's explicitly seen back in 1 Kings chapter 21. The reason for Armageddon is exactly the same reason for the death of Jezebel and Ahab. It wasn't so much the fact that Jezebel was rotten to the core. A lot of people are, to be honest. It wasn't even that Ahab was a corrupt king. You don't have to look very far from where we are sitting today to find such in places of position and power today. Sadly, that hasn't changed much. It wasn't particularly even that they worshipped false gods. And sadly, the whole of Sidon, where Jezebel came from, did exactly the same thing, to be honest. But the real reason behind the destruction and the grisly way in which Jezebel was dealt with was because of what they did to Naboth. That was the cause of the death and the judgment that fell upon Ahab and that fell upon Jezebel. And it was because of what they did to Naboth that Elijah the Tishbite prophesied the death of Jezebel to be eaten by dogs, the death of Ahab, and the end of their kingdom. So as you come into Armageddon, you come to the same place and you see the pictures of the same destruction in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. And you ask the question the day after Armageddon, why did it happen? Why did God let that happen? Why was God instrumental in pouring out his judgment upon this world? Can I suggest that you go back to answer that question to 1 Kings 21? And the answer to the reason why behind Armageddon is because of what this world did to his son. That's why Armageddon. Not just that it was bad, it's been bad for a long time. It's not just that the false prophet was satanically empowered, but rather it's because this world system took the heir of the vineyard, took the Son of God, put him upon a cross, spat upon him, whipped his back, rejected him, said, "We will not have this to reign over us," hated him, blasphemed him, falsely accused him, and hung him there between heaven and earth. And that has consequences. If man takes God and spits in his face, if man takes God and nails him to a tree, if man takes his creator and says, "We will not have you to reign over us," if man takes the God of heaven and excludes him from this earth, if man takes the God of heaven and puts him in a grave, there are consequences. The strangest of all things is that those consequences did not happen immediately. That's because of divine grace. We live in a tremendous day of divine grace. And sometimes that leads us into a sense of false security. And perhaps at times we believe that because God hasn't dealt with us so harshly or hardly as he one day will, that maybe he never will. And of course, Peter deals with that, doesn't he? Where's the promise of his coming? He's not going to come back. He's not going to judge the world. He will. He will. He's a God of grace. And he gives you and I opportunity. He gives New Cumnock, Kirkconnell, and the villages and towns round about us today opportunity to come in faith to his son. One day, that clock will reach, in a sense, midnight. And the hour will chime. And the consequences of Calvary, the consequences of man's rejection, hatred, and rebellion of the Lord Jesus will come to fruition. And that is the cause of Armageddon. And that cause is there within the text of those wonderful pictures and types of 1 Kings 21. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. We think, our Father, of the terrible consequences of rejecting the Lord Jesus. We remember, our Father, that he indeed is the way, the truth, and the life. And we remember, our Father, that this world rejected that way, that truth, and that life. They hated him without a cause. They put to death the Prince of Life. They extinguished the light of the world. And they buried our Father, the one who is the resurrection and the life, in the grave. The seal, our Father, of man's hatred of God was made on that day, clear and plain. And we see, our Father, the ultimate final consequences of it here at the end of the book of Revelation, as the judgment of God returns and responds to that which has been done before heaven. We thank thee, our Father, we have such a great Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, for the wonders of thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the way in which the text of Scripture encapsulates the plans and purposes of God, hidden, in a sense, just below the surface for us to discover.